Return this morning to Matthew chapter 12. We pick up at verse 43, and we'll consider through verse 45. Matthew 12, 43 to 45. When, just stop there a moment. If you have the kind of Bible that is called red letter, you see that the word when is in red, meaning that we start right out this morning with the words of our precious and blessed Lord Jesus Christ. You'll know why I just said that as we keep reading. When the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he, the unclean spirit, walketh through dry places, seeking rest, and findeth none. Then he, the unclean spirit, saith, I will return into my house from whence I came out. And when he is come, he findeth it empty, swept, and garnished. Then goeth he, the spirit, and taketh with himself seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter in and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. Even so shall it be also unto this wicked generation. Okay. Father, what words we read of Christ this morning. In many ways, they are unnerving, even to those of us that have clearly expressed our faith in Christ. And so, if nothing else, we know right now we need your help. Help to understand the text as to its meaning. Help to apply the text righteously and not unrighteously. But, oh God, help us, because out of the text comes a principle. And the principle is one that we all can relate to. And that is the fact that sometimes our choices outside of Christ, our choices, our decisions, put us in a place of worsening conditions. And oh God, for each and every man here this morning, for each and every woman here this morning, for every teen, for every child, we would pray better things than that. Help us in today, and stir your people to the alien righteousness of Christ. And for that, we will praise you in Jesus' name and for his blessed sake. Amen. What? How? Why? What the blessed Lord said here is disturbing. It's disturbing to me. And if you're going to listen this morning, it's going to be disturbing to you. How the blessed Lord said it is disturbing. It's disturbing to me. And if you're going to listen, it's going to be disturbing to you. Why the blessed Lord said what he said is disturbing. It's disturbing to me. And if you're going to listen, it's going to be disturbing to you. So here's what I need to say to you right out of the chute. Prepare to be disturbed. As our blessed Lord continued to speak and answer the scribes and Pharisees, as proven by verse 38. As the Lord continued to speak and answer the scribes and Pharisees, we hear him speak to the spiritual danger of religious and moral people. We hear him speak to the particular danger of living in Western Michigan. What we have before us clearly builds upon the previous truth spoken by our Lord when he said, I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. We know that our blessed Lord did not come to call the righteous because, in fact, in heaven's view, there aren't any. But that doesn't mean that many people, then and now, don't think of themselves as good and good enough, or if you will, righteous. And many of those that do so, think of themselves, do so because of the external moralism that they do embrace, or the self-made religion to which they adhere. What did I just say? I said people feel good about themselves because they believe they do good. People feel good about themselves because they believe that they're following the right religion. What Jesus taught here is rather simple if you focus upon the very last phrase read. Even so shall it be. Also, unto this wicked generation. The thing you got to do when you study this passage of Scripture is you have to think through and carefully define what it is. It is a worsening condition in one's earthly life and soul that leads to condemnation. It is a worsening condition in life and soul that leads to condemnation. Ultimately, today we want to focus upon what Jesus said here and the practical ramifications for us. But first, we have got to take the time to address how Jesus said what he said here, and why our blessed Lord said the disturbing thing that he said here. And so we begin by thinking about why. Let's recall why. It's the easiest to wrap our minds around. It's the easiest thing to grab a hold of when you begin to appropriate the text. We recall why Jesus said what he said here. The Jewish leadership of the first century, by and large, resisted the Lord Jesus and rejected the Lord Jesus. That's a fact that you are very, very familiar with. We have seen together, and shall see the more in the study of Matthew, evidence of that, evidence of the Lord rejected. We know that the rejection of the Lord in first century Israel remained and indeed intensified all the way to the point of crucifixion and beyond. The Lord said this very disturbing thing to those who were characterized by unbelief in him as the Christ. and their unbelief in him as the Christ came in spite of his clear fulfillment of Old Testament details of prophecy, in spite of the mountain of evidence that was presented before their eyes, miraculous power and mercy, and in spite of the heavenly appointed invitation that came right out of heaven through John, the baptizer, and then the Lord Jesus himself preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." This is why Jesus said the disturbing thing as recorded, because right before the Lord's face was unbelief in his person, his word, his way, his will, in preference of their own. And that all flew, that unbelief all flew right in the face of phenomenal heavenly evidence. And so that's why Jesus said the disturbing thing he said. I'm glad to know why, because here, context matters. Or here's a text that I would think just would absolutely unnerve every sensitive soul if you did not put it into perspective by nature of its biblical context. So it's important to know why Jesus said the disturbing thing that he said here. And then that allows us to move to the next thing and to give our minds to the disturbing way in which the message here was delivered. How our blessed Lord said the thing that he said is disturbing, as is the thing that he said. The Lord illustrates what he said by pulling back the curtain on the spirit world, which is all around us, and affirming some basic truths under the doctrinal banner of demonology. Exactly how did Jesus say what he said? He said what he said by use of actual demonic practice of the routine or usual variety. Let me say it again. Jesus said what he said in a manner that is very revealing, because it does reveal actual demonic operations as it relates to this matter. And he uses that as an illustration, and only as an illustration. All the demon stuff, all the demonic stuff here is just simply the illustration. And if you're not careful, like many of the commentators, you take an exit ramp here, you get all off the highway and to the side roads of demonology, and you get all stirred up in ways that you should never be stirred up. First of all, because of why this was said, and then to acknowledge how is it is said, the thing that you and I ought to get stirred up, the thing that you and I ought to be disturbed about, is the point of it all, or what Jesus said. But nonetheless, how he said it is unnerving. How he says it is disturbing. And in fact, there are five things to be discerned here concerning demons, which are confirmed by the Lord's use of that illustration. I would submit five things that you and I cannot possibly know if the Lord himself didn't tell us this kind of thing, because I can't even tell what's going on in your human spirit, let alone if there are assaulting or helping spirits around you. I can't read you, let alone read the room as to its totality. Are there angels from God sent here among us? Are there demons among us? I would assume or presume, yeah, but I have no way of adding them to the attendance. Any summer morning around here, I'd like to add them to the attendance. I wish I could count spirits because the number would sound better if in fact I could count the spirits in the room and not just the human beings that were here. But the reality is I can't do that. And so I only know the number of who I can see. You only know the number of who you can see. And the whole realm, that spirit realm, is something that you and I do not see. And yet here, we hear of it. And we don't hear of it from some goofball book at the bookstore. And we don't hear about it from some goofball preacher that ate too much pizza last week before he had a dream. No, we hear of it here from the words of our own blessed Lord Jesus. So let me just give it to you quick. But here's a sweeping overview of those five things, five facets of demonology confirmed by the Lord Jesus by his illustration here. Number one, demons seek human individuals to possess. Verse 43, when a demon occupying a person leaves for whatever reason, the demon is then relegated to wandering the earth in what is described as a dry and restless personal condition. I could not tell you such a thing to be true except the Lord said that. I don't know that that's true other than the Lord said it, and it's in my Bible. And so I preach it as true because it is true because the Lord said it. You with me? Secondly, Jesus, as we know, had made multiple demons on multiple occasions leave their human hosts. He also gave the 12, including Judas, the power over unclean spirits. And of course, the Lord recognized even here in this chapter, Matthew chapter 12, that there were other Jewish exorcists operating within Israel at that time. Matthew 12, 27. The children of the scribes and Pharisees, some of them carried on ministries of dealing with demons. So people were, in various ways, emptied of demonic occupation. And that's a good thing. Whenever an individual is emptied of demonic influence or demonic possession, that is a very good thing. Nonetheless, there's more to be learned. The words swept and garnished, emptied, swept and garnished, verse 44, tell us that many people, after being emptied of demonic occupation, would take additional moral steps or additional religious steps to order or to improve their lives. And we would not speak negatively of steps taken to improve one's moral behavior, nor one's devotion and commitment. Nonetheless, the Lord is using this illustration to make a singular point, and the point is that your personal resolution and your personal efforts to reform yourself is no guarantee whatsoever against the future assault of the evil fallen angels. Your soul can be sinful and dirty and influenced by the demonic, or your soul can be moral and self-righteous and influenced by the demonic, or your soul can be highly religious and still impacted by the demonic. I'm going to give you one of the keys to this whole thing, and I'll come back to it at the end. But here's the bottom line. Every human soul on earth in this moment of time is either empty, dwelt of a demon, or dwelt of the Spirit of God? Every human soul on earth is either empty, dwelt of a demon, or dwelt of the Spirit of God. And for those that have assured themselves with an open scripture that they are God's, should be assured that God doesn't share his house with anybody. But the reality is, Jesus here is giving a warning to some of the most moral, religious people that ever walked the face of the earth. And he draws this illustration from the demonic world in order that he can make his severe point to the scribes and Pharisees as to the error of their ways. And that's why we talk about what, how, and why. A couple more things here quickly about the element of demonology. Verse 44 also tells us the demon cast out would and did desire to return to, the demon called it, my house. The dear man's body was not the house of the demon. As my dead buddy Spurgeon says it, the demon neither made the man's body, built the man's body, nor bought the man's body. Yet the demon has the audacity to call the body of the afflicted human being my house, my body. Demons afflict and possess according to their own selfish desire. And then in verse 45, the audacious demon returns to occupy the man with seven demons of greater evil impact. And the text says, again, red letter words of Christ, they, that'd be eight of them, dwell there. Scholars note from the reference here of seven additional demons of greater evil impact that here we have the Lord's proof that some demons are comparatively more evil than others, just like in the human realm of which you and I live. Some human beings are comparatively far more evil than, let's just say, us. Since it feels so good, let's say, us. Doesn't it feel good to just say, you're a worse sinner than I am? Doesn't that just feel good? The question you have to ask yourself is, why does that feel so good? But one of the key words of the illustration, of course, is the word dwell. Kat oikao. It literally translates, like the hillbilly term, down home. The demons were down home within the life of the man, emptied, swept, and garnished. Demons are often down home in the most moral of men and women. Demons are often down home in the most religious of men and women. That doesn't mean we knock morality. We ought to be moral people. Doesn't mean that we just talk about religion like everything about it is evil. No, it's not all evil. As to some of its parts, it can be pretty good. But as a whole, if an individual is depending upon his performance, then that religion will condemn the soul, and not just now on earth, but forever in eternity. You go to the gate of heaven and say, God, I'm a Baptist. And God will say to you, I don't care. Did you know that? I think most of you did. But it's a shock to people sometimes to know that God's not terribly interested in the names that we call ourselves. He's interested in our personal relationship with Christ. This is how our blessed Lord illustrates the principle of a worsening condition. What is this sermon about? It's about a worsening condition. It's about the choices people make. And people make choices all the time. They make a choice to do something, to go somewhere, to stay somewhere, to engage somehow. They make a choice, and the choice that they make puts them in a position of a worsening condition. They think they are improving themselves, but in fact, they're not improving. They are worsening themselves by means of decisions made without evidence of the leading of the Spirit of God. I don't want to overstate the issue, but it's so close to my pastoral home that it's hard not to overstate the issue. But I think it's fair and measured to say that pastorally, that there is not a week in my life ever when I am not saddened over bad decisions made by professing Christians in the name of improvements that will prove to be worsening. Worsening conditions is what the entire passage of Scripture that we're dealing with this morning is about. Worsening conditions. I'm concerned. I am indeed disturbed by why the Lord had to say this. I'm disturbed by how the Lord went about saying it. And I am disturbed by what the Lord has to say here. And now we finally got to that. What? Did our Lord intend, question, did our Lord intend to disturb the scribes and the Pharisees? The answer would have to be clearly yes. Next question. Does our Lord intend to disturb our thinking this morning? More personally, my thinking, your thinking this morning. And I would have to answer the same. Clearly, yes. The Lord Jesus thinks it important. The Lord Jesus thinks it right. The Lord Jesus thinks it's helpful for me, for you, to think about choices made without a humble, cooperative spirit before God. Christ would have us think. And to think, we must spend some moments being, as it is, disturbed. And so then the last question, over what should you and I be disturbed? Our blessed Lord would have us disturbed over the futility of finding our own way, the futility of doing our own thing, the futility of legislated morality, and the futility of religious conformity. That would be my summary statement. The Lord would have us bothered greatly over the futility of legislated morality. The Lord would have us disturbed over the futility of religious conformity. And if he didn't want us to be disturbed, he would have never talked like that. What's the point? External morality without right relations with God by Jesus Christ is often worse conditionally on earth and into eternity than is overt immorality. That's why harlots responded to Christ so easily so quickly, so simply, so beautifully, and the religious people not. Because self-righteousness and religion put you as an individual in a condition that is ever worsening, ever defensive. You have to have it your way. It has to go the way you want, or you can't be at peace. Religion, rules, regulations provide no protection against the evil spirit world, nor against one's own sinful self. That's disturbing. But that is what our blessed Lord says here to the most externally moral and religiously devout men who were in that very same moment of time rejecting him. And for us, we have here surely a principle to believe, a principle to receive, a principle to apply. What's the principle? There is serious danger in self-righteousness, in self-reformation, and in religion. You and I live at a time in America, we live in an area of the country in which people really, really want God on their own terms. And God will not have it. And so Jesus talked of so that you and I would know that. Now, with that in mind, we get to what you have on your bulletin outline as to the sermon. I'm sorry, but all that was introduction. The sermon is about how we apply, how we understand the principle of warning that comes from the lips of our Lord. Threefold. It involves, first of all, self-righteousness. Number one, self-righteous people do not see themselves as needing rescue. They believe themselves okay. They believe themselves good, or at least good enough, to be acceptable to God. They are not. We are not. This is why we preach the alien righteousness of Christ. The glory of Christ is he was sinless, never sinful. And yet he died for our sins. That's the gospel. We appeal to God above in his name, the name of Christ. And on the basis of his vicarious work, we declare his perfect righteousness and his death for our sins as the basis of our actual relationship with God. It's between you and God. You say, well, I got a family. They won't be there when you die. And if they are there in the moment of death, they won't be there afterwards. Unless they too individually secure themselves in the Lord. Every person, every man, every woman is between you and God. You and God, just you and God. And so the question is, what's the condition of your soul between you and God? Nothing else, nothing more. Secondly, self-reform and resolutions of both the restrictive and devoted variety not only do not work, but actually produce a worsening condition in the lives of those depending on them. I didn't make that up. That's what Jesus is teaching here. When a person says, I can do it, I can make it. I'm an American. I can do it. Well, they'll either learn they can't, or they'll go to hell trying. Because there is no such thing as self-reform and resolution of self either restrictively, I'm not going to be like that, 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 I'm not going to be like those people, I'm not going to be like those people, I'm not going to be like that. Or of the devoted variety, oh, I'm going to be like that, 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 I'm going to be like that. Neither resolution or reform, restrictively or devotedly, works. And the worst part of that particular element is, neither can it produce anything but a worsening condition in the life of the person that's depending upon them. We preach the absolute necessity of the regeneration of the Holy Spirit in making one alive, and then the repeated filling of the Holy Spirit for enabling the child of God to live after the fashion of our blessed Lord. Religious man without God's Holy Spirit is like a pump with no water. Years ago, when I was a boy, I would go to my grandfather's hunting property. He'd put down a quick water pump into the ground, shot one of those big spikes down as far as he could drive it, and every time we went up there, you had to prime the pump. To get water, you had to find water. And you had to put water in the pump in order to get water out of the pump. But I spent a lot of days thinking that I'd end up with arms like Popeye because I pumped and 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 pumped, waiting for just a trickle of water, just one little trickle of water. And that's exactly what many churches are doing today. They're pumping and 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 pumping. And they get other people to pump and 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 pump. Is it any wonder that we're tired and we would have rather stayed home and in bed this morning? All that pumping and no water. Where is your water? You want to flip illustrations with me? Where's the wind that fills your sails? Water, wind. Illustrations of the Holy Spirit in the Word of God by God's own dictation. You and I either are alive by the Spirit and we live in the Spirit, or we do not live for God at all. This is disturbing stuff. Third thing, we preach not be religious, but be rightly related with God by faith in Jesus Christ. Paul in Colossians 2:23 speaks of legalism, mysticism, and asceticism, saying, which things have indeed a show in wisdom, in will worship and humility and neglecting the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. In other words, such external moralism, such religious zeal looks good to the eyes of men, but brings no honor to God nor actual help to the person living in that way. Very few people have thought through these things with better clarity than did the British politician William Wilberforce. He was a young and worldly politician when he came to know the Lord as a Savior. He did believe that God had not only saved him, but had given him a calling to work for the abolishment of the slave trade and to reform the manners of England, or if you will, to make society a better place than it was. But as his book, William Wilberforce's book, written in 1797, reveals, his greatest concern and his real lifelong appeal was for, quote, real Christianity. And he wrote a book called Real Christianity. And in that book, he asserts these things. One, that personal faith in Jesus Christ not only matters, but matters most to the individual citizen, to the community at large, and to the nation. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is more important in your personal life than any other person? If you do you believe that Jesus Christ is more important than any other person in the community life? And if you do you believe that Jesus Christ is the most important person for the United States of America? If you do, then you're on the team of Wilbur Wilberforce. And I tell you that most Christians don't even think that way. Not at all. Secondly, that there was a terrible misunderstanding, this is Wilberforce, that there's a terrible misunderstanding about human nature, especially among educated people who call themselves Christians. Wilberforce used words like degraded and depraved. He said that our current prosperity hardens the heart, that unlimited power is ever abused, and that vice grows like weeds all around. Thirdly, Wilberforce said that repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ was the summary of apostolic teaching and must be the core request for the nation in the prayers of the church. Is that how you're praying for America? If you're not, then you're praying wrong. Oh God, the United States of America and our Lord Jesus Christ, it's the only hope for this nation. Just like it's the only hope for your soul. Wilberforce, that people commonly believe that if a man admits to the truth of Christianity in general terms, we have no reason to be dissatisfied with him. Oh, he's a Christian. Oh, yeah, they're a Christian. Even though he knows nor concerns himself with the particulars of the faith. Wow. Number five, Wilberforce said that people, including many professing Christians, are deplorably ignorant of their true state and calls for awareness of our own radical corruption and the habitual weakness that we possess and for a constant asking of God to open our eyes to the reality of who we are outside of Christ. That's the kind of politician America needs. That's the kind of politician I'd be happy to vote for. Finally, Wilberforce asserts that true Christians consider themselves, listen to this, true Christians consider themselves as not satisfying some rigorous creditor. Oh, I got to go to church. I got to worship God. I got to. I know that's eastern part of the state language, not western part of the state. Hang in there with me. Nonetheless, I got to. Wilberforce said, true Christians consider themselves as not satisfying a rigorous creditor, but as discharging a debt of gratitude to the one true, all-wise God. That's worship. Worship is saying to God, God, you deserve, not me. God, you're right, not me. God, I submit, not you to me, me to you. I'm not looking for equality between me and God. There is none. There is only, in regards to God, the highest of superiority. You either come under, for God has no equal. And it surely won't be you or me. And yet this world is all about equality. The world is looking for a God that will be just like them on the same plane. A genie they can rub. Not a God they can worship. Wow, don't you think it's wonderful that you and I have come today to worship God? I need to tell you that William Wilberforce died on the mission field just weeks before the British Parliament outlawed the slave trade. There is no reality of life or righteousness apart from God through Christ without the aspect of a faith exercised in the Lord. Wilberforce was a godly politician who grasped the futility of moralism and self-made religion exactly as was taught by our Lord in Matthew chapter 12, 43 to 45. Do you believe me when I tell you I'm glad to be done with that one? There's no personal joy in saying tough things from the Word of God, but they are true things said by our Lord, and I need to hear them, and I need to preach them, and you need to hear them, and you need to live accordingly. So says the Spirit of our God. Father, help us then. Help us then. Please help us then to be responsive to you as our almighty, infinite Father, faithfully loving your own. Right here in our weakness, you find us falling before your throne. May the response of our hearts be a pleasing to thy sight. We pray in Jesus' name and for his blessed sake. Amen.